Well, let's pray together and then we'll launch into it. God in heaven, how we thank you that you sent your only Son to this earth, this sin-cursed earth, to redeem us, to become one of us, to become human, even as we were singing, that we might become your sons and daughters. You came down to earth that we might go up to heaven, and God, we will thank you and praise you forever for that great reality, our salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we have before us what is going to happen at the end of the world before you come back and restore all things, give us a 1,000-year reign on a new earth, and then take us into a new heaven, a new earth forever, and there will never be any sin again ever. We thank you for the hope before us. We pray that that hope would burn bright in our hearts and have an effect on the way we live and the way we witness and the witness that we are. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The fall of Antichrist Babylon. That's the title of this message. The fall of his headquarters. That's what we're going to be looking at. Babylon. Revelation 18 is where we are. As you look at history, you can see that throughout history there have been many great kings. We could name a long list of them. But their kingdoms have come and their kingdoms have gone. Two messages ago, we studied a king by the name of Nimrod. He is the original builder of the original Babylon, the city of Babylon, as well as the Tower of Babel. Nimrod came and went, but with Nimrod came the birth of what we would know today as humanism. Thus, his influence, unlike so many kings that simply come and go, the influence of Nimrod has gone on until it's saturated the world, even in our day. Humanism. Man is at the center, and God doesn't even exist. Humanism is trading in theology for technology. Humanism is trading in theology for science. I believe in science. I don't believe in God, I believe in science. You know, that's what humanism is all about. I can't imagine trading in the study of God, which is theology, for the study of science, as wonderful as it can be, and the study of technology, as wonderful as that can be. There's a part of me that is a geek. I love technology and computer things. And the rest of me is Pastor Danny, I guess. I don't know. But one thing's for sure, I haven't traded in those things for him, and I never could, and I never will. And God forbid that we would ever even think in that direction, but we have a whole world that's rushing like lemmings together away from God and into humanism. It's in our colleges, our universities, our schools, our high schools, our middle schools, our grammar schools. It's everywhere. It's in the private schools. It's in the homeschooling. Humanism has saturated our world. It started really with Nimrod, and it's come all the way up to this day. All of this begs the question, who will have the last word then? Who will have the last say on the state of life on planet Earth? The answer to that is that God has allowed the nations of the world to enjoy a great deal of freedom. Acts 14:6 says, God who allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. He's allowed the nations a certain degree of freedom. The inescapable reality is that God, not man, is going to have the last word in history. And all of that can be summed up in one word. Judgment. Judgment. Well-deserved judgment. The Apostle Paul, when he was on Mars Hill, there at the base of the Acropolis in Athens, was reasoning with these great philosophers of the day. And he said in Acts 17:31 that God has appointed a day. It's on his calendar and he keeps his appointments. God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Documented more than any other event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has appointed a day when he will judge the world. And he's given proof that he will, and it's all true, by raising his son from the dead. Judgment, that one word. David Watson has well said, in this liberal age, we tend to naturally avoid any thought at all of God's judgment. Let me say that again. In this liberal age, we tend to naturally avoid any thought of God's judgment. Well, the truth is, whether you want to avoid it, whether you want to keep it out of your thoughts or not, it's coming. This Christ-rejecting world is moving incontrovertibly to a face-to-face event with the living God. We've been examining all of this, of course, in detail as we've moved through the book of Revelation, and in our study in the previous chapter, we found out who the mystery Babylon, the mother of all the wretched religions, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth, we found out who that was in two studies. And we found out in our last study that right around the midpoint of the tribulation, the last 7 years on this earth, you move into what is called the Great Tribulation, which is the second half, the last 3.5 years of man's history on this planet as we know it. And right around that midpoint, the Antichrist is going to turn against Mystery Babylon, the mother, the woman, whatever you want to call the world religion that has ridden upon the back of his abilities and power. And the woman that rides the beast will be thrust away and destroyed. That doesn't mean that religion will be destroyed, because the Antichrist himself at that point, the abomination of desolation, is going to take place, where he sets himself up in front of the whole world and demands the whole world to worship him, so he becomes the one and only true religion. The worship of the Antichrist, making him God, fulfilling the devil's dream through him to be God. And so he is the devil's man. We saw that will take place midpoint in the tribulation, and then there's 3.5 years ago from there. And so we saw the fall of the world religion replaced by the Antichrist himself. That was the religious side. Now let's look at the commercial side of the Antichrist and his headquarters, which is a city called Babylon. Commercial Babylon, if you want to look at it that way. It all centers around what? The mark of the beast. And so running through every computer around the world at speeds unknown, really, that mark scanned to make the transaction, everything will ultimately run then through his city, his headquarters, which will be Babylon. The Babylon before us in chapter 18 is the Antichrist's worldwide commercial empire. It will rule the world for the last 3.5 years. And the amazing thing is how he could build such an amazing commercial headquarters in the midst of all the judgments that are coming upon the earth. That tells you something of his power. The Antichrist is going to have power. He's not like any man we've ever seen. You know, all the different people that so far Christians in history thought were the Antichrist are nothing compared to how the power this man's really going to have. He's got 33 titles in the Old Testament alone. He's got 13 in the New Testament. He is a force to be reckoned with, and his headquarters is going to be in Babylon. There are many scholars who believe that the site of this city will be the original Babylon, and that it will be rebuilt by this man. There's a lot of reasons for that. For me personally, and I've read a lot of commentaries, have a lot of reasons for that. But for me, the chapter alone makes it plain. When you see the chapter unfold, and it will unfold as we move through it, it makes it plain that we're dealing with a city. It makes it plain that it's Babylon. It makes it plain in every way that the headquarters of this Antichrist is the rebuilt Babylon. So Antichrist is going to rebuild Babylon with all the talent and ability and craftsmanship available worldwide. He can pull them in, sparing no expense, and rebuild it at lightning speed. And it will be something like we have never seen before. And from there, you will have the world banking, world commerce headquarters, all centered on and operating from the mark of the beast. If you study the Antichrist in the book of Daniel, you find that it seems to indicate that he has great building programs. And that would then back up again the idea that commercial Babylon is the original Babylon. You know, Saddam Hussein, now gone off the earth, thought he was heir apparent to Nebuchadnezzar. He believed that. The world knows that now. So he began great work to rebuild Babylon. And that caused many at the time to think that Saddam Hussein was the Antichrist, because he was rebuilding Babylon. He was having meetings, and there were certain sections where many dignitaries from around the world would come and meet. But he didn't finish. So he came and went. He didn't finish. Alexander the Great wanted to rebuild Babylon. He got to Babylon, conquering one place after the next. He got to Babylon, he wanted to stop and rebuild it, and he caught a fever and he died. So he wasn't able to finish what he started. He died at 32. That's a study all by itself as to how he died. But he died, so he wasn't able to even really get his campaign to rebuild it off the ground. What a fascinating place this Babylon is when you factor in our study that where we went back there in Genesis and everything I've said to this point. Nimrod built it. Nebuchadnezzar actually did rebuild it. He was a powerful king there. At that time, the greatest king in the world. Saddam Hussein began to rebuild it. The point is, the Antichrist will rebuild it, will finish it, and will operate from it. And this is a fascinating chapter to see the strong arm of our God take down the Antichrist capital in one fell move. One day, he's going to take it down. Now I'm going to give you the outline for where we're going, then we're going to plunge into the passage. You know, sometimes I give you a two-point outline, sometimes I give you a three. The Bible says there's a time for everything, right? So today I'm going to give you a six-point outline. Are you ready? You note-takers, you can write this down. If you're not a note-taker, you can get the CD later or listen on the web. It's all about judgment, the whole chapter, bringing down Babylon. It's all about judgment. The first thing we have is that judgment is announced. The second thing we have is the opportunity for that judgment to be avoided. Announced, avoided. The third thing we have is that judgment is articulated one day. The fourth thing we have is that judgment is abhorred. You're going to see that. The fifth thing is that judgment we see is appreciated. And the sixth thing we see is the judgment is, praise the Lord, accomplished. Announced, avoided, articulated, abhorred, appreciated, and accomplished. Let's look at verse 1 where we see the judgment announced. In Revelation 18, 1, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven having great authority, and the earth, notice this, the earth was illuminated with his glory. You notice it doesn't say, and that block in the neighborhood was lit up with his glory. It says the earth was illuminated with his glory. That says the angel is mighty and powerful, and he's bright as the sun, so that he illuminates the earth with his glory. And in verse 2, he cried mightily with a loud voice so everyone on earth can hear him. He cries mightily with a loud voice, Babylon the Great is fallen and has become a dwelling place of, notice, demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. That particular part we studied in chapter 17 in detail. And here is the commerce. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Now the announcement of judgment, complete judgment, on this city comes after repeated warnings. Think about it. You have 144,000 Jewish evangelists out there anointed by God and sealed by God so they can't be stopped and they can't be killed, preaching the gospel. Preaching the whole gospel, which includes the fact that judgment is to come if you reject Christ. You've got 144,000 witnesses, and we don't know how far and wide they go. You've got the two witnesses who bring a powerful witness to planet Earth. You have the redeemed, that would be anybody that comes to Christ anywhere on Earth. Then you have, remember, the three angels that were staggered back to back, going through the sky preaching the gospel. You have them flying around the globe so everyone on the planet hears the gospel crystal clear and the warnings of judgment. And so the announcement of the judgment to bring down Babylon comes after repeated warnings. And that's important, to see that God does not operate with a whimsical caprice, a randomness. This announcement of judgment comes after repeated warnings. Now, this place then becomes, this is very dark, but true. This place becomes the gathering place for demonic activity. We see a lot of things that come out in the movies, and there seems to be a fad right now of demon movies. Comes around every decade or so. We see a lot of that, but nothing to compare with what's going to happen here. We read that this is going to become a dwelling place of demons. Now just think with me what we've learned in Revelation about demons. You recall in chapter 9, in verses 1 through 11, that the bottomless pit was opened up and the smoke belching out and the filth, and out came the demons that had been chained up in there since the days of Noah, when they sinned beyond even their other fellow demons, if we could put it that way. These are wretched demons that are released from the abyss. Then it was in the vicinity of Babylon that we saw four fallen angels, which are demons, that were bound at the Euphrates. Think about that. These are four extremely powerful demons that have been bound at the Euphrates all this time. That is one more indicator to me why there at the Euphrates, Babylon would be rebuilt. There's something about that place, and there's a reason those four demons were chained up there to be loosed at God's timing. And then it's right after that, in chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, that we see 200 million demons loosed to bring their scourge upon the earth. Then we come to the time which we studied in chapter 12, where Satan is cast down from heaven. He can no longer go before the throne of God and accuse us day and night. He's forced down in these last 3.5 years to the realm of the earth, which aggravates him and increases his activity because he's bound down, as it were, to the realm right here of the earth. And then you have all those demons that were previously roaming around the earth doing their evil throughout man's history. You add that all up, and put them all together in this city, and you've got some pretty heavy demonic activity going on. And it is then no wonder it becomes a source of evil for all of the earth. Well, all these demons are going to be brought there, and God will, you might say, gather all the rotten eggs in one basket before disposing of them. And that's Babylon. That's the judgment announced. Then there's the judgment avoided. Let's go to verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her. Watch this. My people. How interesting. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. There's a number of principles that manifest real quickly right here. You see where he says, lest you share, in verse 4 at the end, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. You see that? That tells us all sin has built-in plague, whatever it might be. That's not rocket science. And every one of us here today have some degree of experience with the fact that all sin has its own built-in plague to one degree or another. It also tells us that all sin is ultimately judged by God. First God says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and then lest you receive of her plagues, for God has remembered her iniquities. All sin is ultimately judged by God. Another thought here is that God always warns before he judges. We've seen that throughout the whole book of Revelation. God always warns before he judges. And we've seen that not only repeatedly. This whole thing right here reminds me of when the angels went down to Sodom before God judged Sodom. God, after Abraham tried to bargain with him that if there were 10 righteous, he would spare the city. God agreed to that, but there weren't 10 righteous. And so then the angels, God leaves. The angels go into Sodom, and you know the account there. But they go in, and even going in to rescue Lot and his wife and his two daughters, there's still that grace to acknowledge who they are and turn to God. Instead, they turn even more evil while the angels are there, and as a result, they get judged. God always warns before he judges, even in certain cases with angels. Moving on from there, all in Babylon hear a call from God to come out unto him. Everybody in Babylon hears it. The angel booms it out. In verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and receive of her plagues. You see, it's vital that if you actually hear God, if you sense God when he speaks to your heart, it's vital that you respond. Vital. These people in Babylon have let their hearts become hardened for so long that for the most part, they can't respond. I read something written by Robert Murray McShane, who, as you know, is one of my heroes who's in heaven. The words of a man who died at 30. Listen to this. He was contemplating the changing of the season. It was turning from autumn to winter. Change in the sun, the effect on the ground. He says, on a winter evening, when the frost is setting in with growing intensity, and when the sun is now far past the meridian and gradually sinking into the western sky, there is a double reason why the ground grows every moment harder and more impenetrable to the plow. On the one hand, the frost of the evening with ever-increasing intensity is hardening the stiffening clods. On the other, the genial rays that alone can soften from the sun are every moment withdrawing and losing their enlivening power, the way the sun works during the winter. Take heed, he said, that it be not so with you. As long as you are unconverted, you are under a double process of hardening. The frost, he said, the frosts of an eternal night are settling down on your souls. And the Sun of Righteousness with westering wheel is hastening to set for you forevermore. He said, if the plow of grace cannot force its way into your ice-bound heart today, what likelihood is there that it will enter tomorrow? End quote. I understand why he's one of my heroes. Here's a man who literally, spiritually plowed deep and wrote down things before he went to heaven at 30 that are deeper thoughts than some of us have had well past 30. But his point is so clear. If you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ, please do so today. Because what guarantees you that you would be able to tomorrow? If you feel the Lord, if you feel him tugging at your heart, if you feel something that you've never felt before, you don't even know how to describe it, it's because it's God, and therefore you can't describe it. If you feel that though you can't describe it, you know it's God, and he's calling you unto himself to save your soul so you can go to heaven when you die, embrace that feeling, and in doing so, embrace God himself as your Lord and Savior. Today is the day of salvation. Today. It was Augustine, that early church father, who said, no one is redeemed except by unmerited mercy. And then he went on to say, and no one is condemned except through merited judgment. Everybody who is saved doesn't deserve it. And everybody who is not more than deserves to go to hell and be judged. That's the point. None of us deserve to go to heaven. And yet by the merit of the blood of Jesus, the door is open and it's free, the entrance. Nobody needs to go to hell. And yet if you do, you will go there because you merit it by your rebellion and your rejection of Jesus Christ, who holds out his arms to you and sends his Spirit to you and vocalizes his word to you throughout your life, that you might have every opportunity to be rescued and taken to heaven, to the Father's house forever. It's vital you respond to God when he speaks to your heart. As I look at this and I hear, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and receive of her plagues, I see this really is a call to evangelism. It really is. And so it's a call to evangelism in the way I've just laid out, but it's also, to me, vital that Christians respond when God prompts us to witness. It's a feeling. It really is. When God is prompting you to witness to somebody, you get this feeling, something welling up inside of you that's not always there. It's typically not there when you're brewing coffee in the morning, for example. 5 a.m., you know? Oh my gosh, I forgot to put the carafe under there. You know, you come back to a kitchen flooded with coffee. You're typically not feeling that welling up inside to witness at a time like that. This is something we don't feel all the time, but it is something that does come to every Christian. We're the light of the world, and there are those moments when you feel that welling up inside of you to witness, and when we have that feeling, we should respond to it. R.A. Torrey, who's written so much good about so many things in the Bible, tells of a worker in Brighton, England, who was eating in a restaurant. He was eating in the restaurant and the worker was the waiter. And he felt the urge to speak to the waiter about his soul. But he kept putting it off. Now, R.A. Torrey, if you know anything about him, he's written all about the Holy Spirit. He's written all about prayer. And if you've read his material, it's all amazing. And you back up, you put his books down on the Holy Spirit and prayer, and you think, would to God I knew him in this way, I prayed in this way, was led in this way, and was empowered by the Spirit in this way. This is R.A. Torrey we're talking about. Just trying to paint the picture. You got it? So here's a guy that typically flows and responds. Well, he's sitting there eating his food. The waiter comes by, serves him, and he's feeling like he's supposed to speak to him about Jesus, and yet he keeps putting it off. This is a good meal. I got to finish it. He keeps putting it off. Finally, he was all done. Paid for the food, paid for the meal, and went outside. He left the restaurant. But the feeling wouldn't go away, so he decided to wait outside, to stay there and wait for the waiter to get off work, and when he came out the doors, that he would be there waiting for him to witness to him. That he may have messed up inside the restaurant and not witnessed to him, but by golly, when he came out those doors, he was going to witness to him. So there he was standing. He says that after I waited for quite some time, the proprietor of the restaurant appeared and asked, "Excuse me, are you waiting for someone?" "Yes," replied the man, Torrey. He said, "I want to speak to the man who waited on me inside the restaurant." The proprietor of the restaurant responded to R.A. Torrey, and he said, "You will never speak to that man again." He said, "For after waiting on you, for some unexplainable reason, he shot himself." It's so important when we feel the tug of the Holy Spirit to witness, we respond. So important. "Come out," says the angel. It's a call of evangelism. May God help us to respond. By his power, by his grace. The call of evangelism is here, but also the call to purity. Do you see it? In Revelation 18:4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." D.L. Moody used to say a Christian should never be found living under the circumstances around him or her. Just the worldly circumstances, but rather the Christian should live above the worldliness around them by the power of God. D.L. Moody used to say that, and knowing Moody, he probably said it to any Christian he encountered. The Christian should be found not under the influence of the world, but above, because of the influence of Christ inside, the power of Christ. When I read, "Come out of her, my people," I'm immediately reminded of what Paul the Apostle wrote in 2 Corinthians. I'd like you to turn there in your Bible and look at it with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. The words are so close. It's an angel booming the words out at Babylon. Obviously, the angel got the words from God. In 2 Corinthians 6:17, Paul's writing, and we read, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch that which is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." It's almost identical. It's a call to purity. Listen, those of you in Babylon, if there's anybody in there that loves the Lord, get out now, separate yourself now. It's a call to purity. The Lord would say to us as we go by this chapter in Revelation, if you're in there, if you're out there in the world and you're mingling with the world, come out and be separate from the world. And let me throw my arms around you and show you my love and show you my power and show you how I can keep you and be a father to you so that you literally feel like my son and you literally feel like my daughter. It's called a purity. That just shouts to me from the text. Couldn't go by with identifying it. Let's go back to Revelation. What have we seen so far? We've seen the judgment announced. We have seen the judgment avoided. How to avoid it? Come out unto the Lord. Now the judgment is articulated in verses 6 down here through 8. Render to her just as she rendered to you, the angels speaking of the judgment, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup she is mixed, mix double for her. Wow. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come. Here it is, the articulation. How fast? In one day. Death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. There it is, one day. I don't know how long it took to build it up, but it's all coming down in one day. Why? Because the day of the Lord is coming. And they're going to run like, I don't know what you would call it, but all the military is going to be running right around this time toward Armageddon anyway. That's around the timing of this right here. Matthew Henry said once, those who will not observe the judgments of God's mouth will most definitely not escape the judgments of his hand. His word is word is word is word, but then comes the judgment of his hand. And yet, one day, Albert Barnes said condemnation will always be in exact proportion to guilt. Proportion. You carve out your own personal judgment. Condemnation will always be in exact proportion to guilt, and guilt is in proportion to abused light and privileges spiritually. Those are good words. Good insight. Abused light. So judgment announced, avoided, articulated. Then we come to the fourth thing here, and that is judgment abhorred. The thing about what we see in front of us is the habits of men. What we have in front of us is a world that is so given over to humanism and materialism that they can't live without their materialism. There are three groups here in front of us as we move into this section. And they are habitual materialists. If you give your life to just being materialistic, it becomes insatiable. The Bible says the flesh cannot be what? Satisfied. It consumes you. So there's three groups in front of us that are consumed with materialism, and that is the kings, the merchants, and the shipmasters. They're all consumed with it. It's insatiable. The more you get, the more you want. The more money you get, the more money you spend. The greater the lifestyle, the bigger the lifestyle you want. It's insatiable, and it cannot ever satisfy you, so it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. That's the character of what is in front of us in these three groups, the kings, the merchants, and the shipmasters. Verse 9. We have the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And then we have in verse 11, the merchants of the earth. First of all, the kings of the earth weep and mourn for this evil city. Secondly, the merchants of the earth, we read in verse 11, weep and mourn over her, for no one buys her merchandise anymore. Now comes the list of the basic cargo that comes to and fro from headquarters of the Antichrist. It's right here in verses 12 and 13. This is the list. The merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, like Egyptian cotton, that kind of thing, purple, which was for royalty in the days of John, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, which the Amplified Bible renders well as scented wood, every kind of object of ivory, that would be something made out of ivory, every kind of object of the most precious wood, something ornate and beautiful, made out of the most precious wood, bronze, iron, marble. And then verse 13, and cinnamon, and incense, and fragrant oil, and frankincense, and wine, fine flour, and wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, and chariots. And then this, and the bodies of soul and souls of men. 28 things listed in this list. The last is slavery. Right now, in our world, on the black market, slavery of human beings that are kidnapped, taken, sold, and shipped out of the country within hours is happening on the black market around our world globally at an absolutely staggering rate. And these people are sent into slavery for the wealthy people who buy them. It isn't new. It's going on right now, and it will continue to go on then. That's what this is talking about. And it's the wealthy that buy the people that are kidnapped and shipped out. They put in their order for a certain type of person, a certain age. They buy them from a distance, and then the order is filled. That's what's in front of us. You see what goes with the super rich, the super opulent, that can have anything they want. They're trying to satisfy all of their cravings. They try to satisfy the flesh. The flesh cannot be satisfied, and so they end up more and more and more and more decadent until that's why that is at the end of the list. It's horrifying. Now, looking at it from another angle, let's ask this question. Why did the Holy Spirit put a list of 28 cargoes here? I'll tell you why. Because so many people want to blaze through Revelation and allegorize everything. They want to turn everything into an allegory so they can say, well, if let's just say there were five things instead of 28, then it would be very easy to come along and say, well, the five things that you read in Revelation here at chapter 18, they're not really what it says they are. Really what they actually are is this. And people do that. They'll do it so much, they'll tell you can't even understand Revelation because it's all like that. 28 items of cargo to stop that kind of thinking and shut it down entirely. This is real wood, real bronze, real, you understand? Real perfume, all of this. It's all real. It's a catalog of opulence. It's a vivid picture of a commercial city. It is a real city that has trafficking in every luxury the human, decadent, evil heart could ever want. That's the Babylon God is going to bring down in a day. The Antichrist, future commercial headquarters, the center of his empire. And in verse 14, we read that the fruit of your soul longed for has gone from you. And all things which are rich and splendid have gone from you. And you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment. Look at this. Weeping and wailing. And saying in verse 16, alas, alas, that great city was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing, verse 17. And every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance, Why did the Holy Spirit pick these three groups to show us bemoaning the demise of this city of Babylon? To show us that it is in fact truly a city, and that it is in fact the center of world trade, world commerce, the ultimate world trade center, the ultimate world banking center. It is in fact a city, and the Holy Spirit wants us to know that. Again, for all those that would spiritualize and make everything mean something else other than what it means. So the kings, the merchants, and the shipmasters. These are real people trading with a real city. In verse 18, and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? They just go on and on and on. Then they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city, which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, global influence, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. You know, nothing so clearly reveals the hardness of sinners' hearts as their lack of sorrow over sin. Through the years of devastating judgments, the tribulation sinners will relentlessly refuse to mourn over their sin, right? We've seen that. But though they will not lament over their sin, they go on and on and on, weeping and wailing and crying and mourning over the destruction of Babylon. Oh my gosh. How far is that from God's will and God's plan for a human life? For the human race? And so, Babylon, it will come down in a day, and the world will watch and weep and wail, yet they won't weep and wail over their own sin. They abhor the thing. The fifth thing here, we've seen judgment announced, avoided, articulated, abhorred. The judgment is appreciated. In verse 20, we read, rejoice over her, O heaven. What a contrast. What a total contrast. Could not be more opposite. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. That's pretty good. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It is a landmark day in your life when you learn that, and you don't have to seek it anymore. It takes it out of your heart. Because you have no intention of ever doing it, because you know God has every intention of letting nobody get away with anything. And he will bring the vengeance, and there is now rejoicing in heaven over the fact that God has avenged basically everyone against evil, for evil. I like what Tozer said on this. He said, the resurrection and the judgment will demonstrate before all worlds who won and who lost? And he said, that's worth waiting for. Great insight. You know, as a side thought, who's writing all of this down? John. Where is he? At the Hilton. No. He's on Patmos. John is writing all of this down, and he's got to be thinking, he lays his head on his rock pillow, curls up in his chains that night. The whole revelation came in the last season of his long pilgrimage that he had in Jesus Christ. The best is yet to come. That's the application I get out of that. Here is John, end of his life, last season, and look what he's experiences. I say to you, the best is yet to come. You want a sneak peek? The next chapter, verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. You see, they're on shouting ground in heaven. You might stand like a wooden stick when you worship. Well, they don't act like that in heaven. In heaven, it's all about hallelujah, glory, honor, power, glory to God. They love to shout it out loud and worship in heaven. You don't have anybody just standing there looking around, scratching. Wonder if I have broccoli in my teeth. This inspires me, in case you haven't noticed. I'm gonna give away a little bit. I can't help it. I have to say it. Right here, Revelation 19, 1. Then we'll come back and finish the other chapter that we're studying. Revelation 19, 1. I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia. Do you know that that is the very first time in the New Testament that word is used? The very first time. All I can say without giving away a great opening in my next sermon is that if it says anything to us, it says we're going to another level of worship that is beyond anything we ever imagined. That's our hope. That's our destination. That's where we're going. And I'm going to run up to people that I saw in this lifetime in different places at different times who never did anything but yawn and look around during worship services. And I'm going to tackle them and bring them back up, because I got some moves that I know that you don't know about. And we're going to worship together loud, and they're going to be into it. I got to stop right there. I'm just about gave away my introduction for next time. And I don't really have a better one. So in chapter 18, we see the judgment has been appreciated. And so let's go on to the final point, which is our sixth point, and that is the judgment is accomplished. We've been waiting for this. In verse 21 of Revelation 18, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city of Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. Verse 22, the sound of the harpists, the musicians, the flutists, or the flautists, and the trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore, nor craftsmen, or any craft shall be found in you anymore. The sound of millstones shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, and by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And so the merchants used their wealth as great men on earth for evil, and thus the judgment comes. The city was a source of great evil through sorcery, and the Greek word here is pharmakia, from which we get our word pharmacy. Thus, we're talking about drugs involved with demons and going out from there, influencing and holding in its grip the whole earth. For that reason, judgment has come, and the worst thing of all, the murderous slaughter of Christians come out of this place, because all those who come to Christ and refuse to take the mark will be slaughtered and killed. And thus, verse 24, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all who were slain on the earth. Babylon is fallen. The Antichrist will have his day, but it will be so short. Satan will have his kingdom, but it will be so brief. And our Lord will show himself to be God, judging man's greatest kingdom and bringing it down in one day. Because God reigns. Let's pray, shall we? Oh Lord God, we thank you that you do reign, that you are upon your throne. There is no other God but you. And we thank you that you are a loving God, a gracious God, a patient God, and it is your nature to bless. And we know the judgment you call your strange work. You don't like it. You'd rather men and women come to Christ. So we pray that you'd work your saving work in every heart this day. And we will give you all the glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.